The Lord God has the words of life, and we come weekly to hear from the word of life. So we open up his word together, and this morning we are coming to the conclusion of our series now through 2 Peter verse by verse. And so that would mean that we're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. So please open up your Bible to there if you have your Bible with you. You could get one from an usher as they come along as well. We're going to be reading verse 14 through the end of the chapter this morning. And the Apostle Peter, very pastorally here, he is basically summing up everything that he has already said in this short letter. He's not saying anything that's really new in these final verses. He's simply reminding them of what he has already argued for, what he's encouraged, what he's warned, and what he's admonished them over. And we need reminders, friends. We need to be reminded of what is true and how it is that we should live. And so I won't recap the letter now. We did that last time. But I trust that we'll notice some of these, the way it is that Peter is issuing these things in these final verses, things that he has already said. And so then let's read our passage and then ask the Lord in prayer to help us understand the reading of God's word, beginning at verse 14 in 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, that ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we need you greatly. We need you every hour, and we pray now as we approach your word. We ask that you would cause us to do so humbly, knowing, Lord, that it is your word. It is not ours. We are not free to make of it what we desire to make of it. It is what you desire it to be. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears to understand the truth, that you would sanctify us, and that you would conform us all the more through Christ, and that you would build into us a conformity unto your word and a greater love for you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you recall from last time, Peter has just given a reason as to why some were considering this apparent delay in the Lord's return. The parousia, the second coming of Christ Jesus, in which all creation will be renewed. And if you remember, Peter used judgment language. He spoke of fire and melting and fury and wrath. But this renewal will take place all for the final goal, the main purpose of that the elect may dwell in the new heavens and the new earth in pure and sweet fellowship with God, and the wicked would be judged going into eternal damnation. The Lord's return is sure, that Peter's reminded us of that. It will happen. But from our vantage point, which of course is finite, which is human, which is bound by time, we must wait for it, because the Lord is in the process of gathering in all of the elect, all of those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life, all of those who were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. As Peter said in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, his promise of coming again, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord is patient towards you, so that none would perish but reach repentance. It's one of the most wonderful promises in Scripture. One of the sweetest texts, like honey to our souls. There will be a people who are saved. God promises it. We can share the gospel in confidence, knowing that we don't have to count on the smartness of people. We don't have to depend upon the spiritual aptitude of individuals. Rather, instead, we rest on the promises of God to work regeneration, to work new life, to cause someone to be born again, to be a new creation, so that people won't perish but reach repentance. What we see here in verse 15, that we are to count the patience of the Lord as salvation even. In other words, the reality that Christ hasn't returned yet, and for us now, of course, it's been nearly 2,000 years, what that means is that he's still in the business of saving us, of saving his people. It is a good thing that our Lord God is patient from our perspective in this regard, isn't it? Because it means then that all of the elect will be saved. And this hope that we have for family members and friends and neighbors, we should still hold on to it. But remember also that we aren't simply to wait for the Lord's return. It will happen. But we are also instructed to wait and hasten the day, verse 12 said. To eagerly await it. To in this time period, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a passive waiting that we are to be engaged in, but one that hastens the day, which would, of course, include, I would imagine, of telling others of their need for salvation. That we should then be a people with an evangelistic heart, excited about evangelism. Now think about it. If the Lord is patient, and he is, and so that none should perish, but that all of the elect should reach repentance. And then we read here in verse 15 that we are to count the Lord's patience as salvation. Isn't that implying then that we also need to be about the work of evangelism? Because that's what's going to hasten the day, in one sense, of telling people about the Lord Jesus so that the elect would be saved. Pastor John MacArthur says of this text, he says, in other words, we are to be caught up in using the time, energy, gifts, life that we have for the purpose of salvation, of seeing sinners saved. The Lord is waiting in order that he might save. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in the 10th chapter of the letter to the Romans. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Christ, God, is patient, as we understand it, waiting for the elect to be saved, to receive faith. And God, in his wisdom, has chosen for faith to come to those who hear the good news. And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that's in reference, in fact, to all of us, to all Christians. All Christians should be people who preach the good news, who bring the good news of the reconciliation between man and God because of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just something that's for elders and deacons, but to everyone who bears the name of Christ. We can all patiently hasten the day by taking part in that mission. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation, and therefore, be about the work of evangelism. Do what you can do, and be sure everyone can do something. Maybe not all the same thing, but everyone can do something. Also, remember what Peter said should characterize our hastening of the day. We are to live holy and godly lives, lives of holiness and lives of godliness, he said in the previous section. And so first, notice how he reiterates that here again in verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, therefore, in other words, because of these things, especially because the Lord is patient in his return and he is waiting for all of the elect to come to repentance, he says, because of all these things, because these things, these Christians that he's writing to, beloved, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. He's encouraging purity, is he not? And we've talked about some of this last time, that we are to live lives of holiness and godliness. But here now in verse 14, he says, if we are to live in light of the end, of Christ coming again, he establishes once more that we are to live lives of radical purity, of holiness, of likeness to Christ. Verse 11 spoke of holiness and godliness. Here he says it like this, to be found in him without spot or blemish. the language of being without spot or blemish you might recognize from the sacrificial system in the Old Testament scriptures. It was used to describe in particular the Passover lamb. So think then of Christ Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that symbolism of the Passover lamb. And the previous letter that we have from the Apostle Peter, you could turn over to chapter 1 in 1 Peter and look at verse 19. We could start at verse 18, actually. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's the Holy One, Christ Jesus is, the pure one, the righteous one. And Peter wants us to be like him with our lives, dedicated to God as a living sacrifice, which would then be holy and acceptable unto him. Of course, there's a sense in which when we are found in Christ, when we are saved and forgiven because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that his active obedience, that is his never sinning, his purely righteous life, and then as well as his passive obedience, his going to the cross to pay the penalty which our sins deserve, that through these things, both his active and his passive obedience, we are in a sense, because of those things and his work being applied to us, we are found without spot and blemish because of those very things. We are justified because of those things, declared right in God's sight, viewed by the Father, just as he sees his eternally begotten, unbegotten Son. That is, without spot or blemish. We'll get to that later in the next description, but here, Peter is actually speaking of something of more than just our legal condition of being justified before the Lord. That, of course, is something that we don't do, that we are passive in receiving that gift of salvation from the Lord and that justification that we have in Christ. Here, though, Peter is speaking of some effort. So not justification that he's thinking of with these two initial words, certainly. Not at this point. We are to be diligent in pursuit of this, he says. You could translate that verb as make every effort to live without spot and blemish. It takes work. This waiting, it's not passive. We must also hasten the day. You can't just coast, you see. You can't just disregard holy living. There's no neglecting and purposefully disregarding righteousness on the path to glory. There are no saints in heaven, none who are presently basking in the full glory and majesty and holiness of Jesus, who did not labor in this life to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be on the earth. And that would include repenting over the sin that we commit, even the common sins that we just can't seem to mortify, that we just can't seem to put to death, those ones that we desperately want to, but they keep being a stumbling block for us. We keep falling into them, giving into them. The sins that we seem to commit over and over again after repenting over them even. It takes work. Not works that save us, but works that flow out of our salvation. I don't know if you've heard, perhaps, maybe if you're into combat sports, but it's rumored now, I think it's actually true, that Mark Zuckerberg and Elon Musk, these two, you know, billionaires, are going to get into a mixed martial arts match. I'm sure most of you know who they are. I actually have heard that they're supposed to actually do it in the Coliseum. So, I mean, I don't know what's going on with our world right now. I mean, we obviously know it's crazy, but it's super crazy, apparently. Now, Zuck, the Facebook guy, he's already done some fighting. Elon, though, not really, it would seem. And so almost immediately, you start seeing something about him training, about him working. He's got GSP as his instructor. Georges St-Pierre is helping him now. Now, of course, again, this is somewhat of a circus. But why would Elon go and do that unless he wants to reach the goal? Why is he training? Why is he working? For Musk, that's a victory over Zuckerberg. It's a victory of Twitter over Facebook. But think of what Peter is saying here. What are we training for, as it were? What is our victory that we are aiming towards? What are we being diligent to be found without spot and blemish for? You are training for heaven. Heaven is the place where righteousness dwells, verse 13. No one can go there who is not declared righteous in Christ. And so do not settle. That is what Peter is saying to us. Pursue a life that matches your legal standing. That's how you can hasten the day. That's how you can wait with expectation. That's how you prepare for glory. How will you be found with Jesus when he comes? Of course, you know, we are righteous in him, declared righteous, but how we live still matters. And I think, you know, we're all aware of a problem here. I think we would be, and perhaps even some of us are guilty of it. But it's common for Christians to say, you know, when we die, we want to go to heaven. I mean, everybody who's a Christian says that, absolutely. But think of what heaven is. Think of what it is at its most foundational level. It is nearness to God. It is fellowship and peace with him, unhindered by the weight of sin. It is being in his presence. And if your idea of heaven is lacking a central focus with Christ, well, you're thinking wrong about heaven. And so when it comes to Christians who would say, well, of course they want to go to heaven, but when they're asked if they really want God and his righteousness in their lives here and now on the earth, they tend to give an altogether different answer. And this is so strange to me. It just is strange to me. How is it that we can think that we want heaven, being around Christ Jesus and his body that is redeemed sinners for eternity, for a never-ending length of time, and yet so many find it so hard to be around Christ and his people for more than 2 hours a week in his presence here on the earth? I am not the best at math, but that does not add up. How can those who cannot endure a Lord's day with God and his people enjoy eternity with Jesus hereafter? We need to be diligent, friends, and make changes if the shoe fits. So be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. And one more thing as well, at peace, we read at the end of verse 14. Be diligent to be found at peace. Living in light of eternity, wanting to hasten that day, means living in peace. The King James Version, the older NASBYs, and the LSB translation all say blameless there rather than at peace. In other words, knowing that Yahweh has nothing against you, blameless. The NIV adds the phrase with him at the end of the sentence so that it reads, be diligent to be found at peace with him. Because that's what Peter really has in view. Life reconciled to God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so listen, this must be a priority of ours. This is where all the rest of what Peter has said really begins. He, the Lord God that is, won't find you spotless and blemished when he comes if he doesn't first of all find you at peace with God, justified in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ. We need the peace of God that is offered only through Jesus Christ. That Romans 5:1 peace, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, friends, that by nature, as you are born into this world, you are not at peace with God. You were not at peace with God. You are in enmity against God, alienated from him. But Jesus came and he bore that enmity. He bore that estrangement. He bore the condemnation for my sin and your sin has deserved. And there at the cross, he made peace. He made peace to reconcile us to God, the just for the unjust, to bridge the gap and reconcile us to God, to end the war that we had against God. And he succeeded in his effort to do so. We know that is the case because he rose from the grave on the third day and he ascended to heaven to be our victorious king at the right hand of the Father. We need to take refuge in Christ Jesus. He's the only hiding place from the fire which we spoke about last time. Your only hope, please hear me, your only hope when this world melts in the heat of the wrath of God, in other words, when it is being renewed for the saints to live with God in eternity for, and is to know that the fury and wrath of God due to your sin has already been spent. It's been exhausted at the cross of Christ, Jesus, where he took it and he quenched the suffering in your place without spot or blemish and at peace. having that understanding even, of course, leads to a peace that surpasses understanding in our lives. How is it that we can have peace when it seems like our culture is just falling apart left and right? How is it that we can have peace when we are struggling even with the sin that remains in our life? A peace that surpasses understanding, because we know that what Christ did at the cross was sufficient. And that is what we are counting on. That is where our hope is for that final day. Without spot or blemish and at peace. Primarily, that is what we are to have because we have been justified by God. But also, practically, and secondly, we seek to live out of that which is primary and be consistent with it, so that we might not lose our stability, which is what he says later at the end of the chapter. That's how he puts it in verse 17. And so we are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. More on that later. But now, secondly, notice verse 15 and 16, and notice how it is that Peter says we are to think about God's word as we patiently hasten the day. He's commented on God's word back in chapter 1, hopefully you remember that, about the authority of it and the sureness of it even being greater than eyewitness testimony. But now, thinking of God's word, as well as thinking of eternity, thinking of glory and spending the rest of our coexistence in the warm presence of the Lord, he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, is verse 15. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters and when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So apparently, it would seem that many of Peter's original audience have interacted with the Apostle Paul. They seem to know him. He's able to just mention the Apostle Paul in this manner and be confident that they know who he is talking about. There is some speculation among commentators that the reason Peter brings up Paul here at this point is because some of the false teachers were claiming, actually, that their position of Jesus not coming back was, in fact, Paul's position. And so then think of the logic in that. If Peter is rejecting them, and they have this problem against Peter, it's really actually a conflict that Peter has with the Apostle Paul. There's division among the apostles, they assert falsely. Peter is, they say, is the one who's out of step with Paul. Perhaps that's, you know, what the false teachers are claiming. The reality, though, is that idea can't be further from the truth. I mean, look at how Peter speaks of the Apostle Paul. He says, he is our beloved brother. Peter loves Paul. He counts him as his brother, his friend, a fellow worker in the Lord's cause. He's a beloved brother, the same word for beloved that was just used for Peter's audience back in verse 14. In other words, he thinks of the Apostle Paul in the same way that he thinks of the churches that he's writing to. He loves them, and they have a true unity. And that unity with the Apostle Paul is not merely based on sharing a Lord and Savior, like a relational unity or something like that. He's making the point, actually, that they are, in fact, teaching the same things. It's a theological and convictional unity. That, by the way, is the kind of unity that a local church should strive to have. Much more than just a relational unity that, oh, hey, yes, we are all trusting in Christ, but a theological and convictional unity about what trusting in Christ actually means. But we teach the same things, he's saying. He's saying we confess the same things, we believe the same things, and we've taught the same things. And what he's asking them to do, what he's asking them to believe about the second coming, about scripture, about life, all of it aligns perfectly with what the Apostle Paul also teaches on these same matters. And so he says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. And so Peter and Paul have unity. They aren't enemies. They're not opponents. If you remember, I'm sure they did have some disagreements. We see that in the New Testament and the second chapter of Galatians. We read that the Apostle Paul had to correct Peter to his face and confront him to his face while he was in Antioch, because Paul had heard from James that Peter was refusing to eat with the Gentiles. And remember, it's absurd, you would think, because Peter had that vision where all things were clean, and that vision was to signify the Gentile inclusion into the covenant promises of God. Peter, though, after taking this confrontation and this rebuke from Paul, like a mature Christian, He knew he was in the wrong. He repented. And notice, look, here he is at the end of his life. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 1. And there's no ill will towards the Apostle Paul. I mean, they have a dispute that's contained in Scripture of one of Peter's mistakes. And yet here's Peter at the end of his life with no ill will towards his brother, his beloved brother, the Apostle Paul. And as Peter makes that claim about Paul, do you see how he characterizes Paul's letters as well? They were written, verse 15, according to the wisdom given to him. That is to say, his writings, his letters, they were not ultimately the product of his upbringing, of his intuitiveness, of his cleverness. No, not at all. The wisdom of his writings, the displays that the wisdom comes from somewhere outside of himself. It comes from God. It was given to him. It's not natural. Peter is therefore claiming for Paul the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Do you see? Which is why at the end of this verse, Peter lumps Paul's letters in, and look at this in your Bible, with the other scriptures. That's extraordinary. It's such an important statement to see. The false teachers distort Paul as they do the other scriptures. The other scriptures. Peter is, of course, referring to the Old Testament. And so for Peter, be clear about this, it's important. For Peter, Paul's letters have the same status as Moses' writings, as they do the other scriptures, equal to the Old Testament, precisely because just like Moses, just like Isaiah, just like David, just like all the writers of the Old Testament, Paul was writing under the wisdom given to him. That is to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you have been attending the afternoon service, for one, if you haven't, you should if you can. But there we've had time recently to consider our doctrine of Scripture. And so I'd point you to a message online that you can find on our website from our brother Jeff, as well as the messages on chapter 1 of our confession. So I'll leave it at that for now. But that Peter here is clearly saying that the Apostle Paul's writings are inspired, and therefore the New Testament bears the same authority and respect that the Old Testament does. But notice as well, Peter says a little bit more here, and I think given our subject matter over the past couple of sermons, it's not hard to believe that this is the case. The subject matter being the second coming of Christ and the impact of the consummation upon the creation. So Peter is quick here to point out that divine inspiration does not mean that everything in Paul's writing is equally easy to understand. There are some things in them, he says, that are hard to understand. And that's not the Apostle Paul's fault, mind you. He's not a bad teacher or something like that. But it's because some things are hard in themselves to comprehend by virtue of inherent complexity or mystery. Or it's because some things are hard to be articulated because of our lack of being infinite, our finitude, our limited vocabulary, because we are dealing with things that we don't have a frame of reference for sometimes. And in some cases, things even too great for us. Like, again, the eternality of God. Like, we can only say so much about that because we're bound by time and our minds can't comprehend the greatness of God to that degree. Or also, as well, because of how sin affects us. So we have these limitations sometimes, but this isn't something that is just unique and specific to the Apostle Paul. We could go all throughout the Scriptures and note this characteristic of them at various places. I mentioned even last time how there's confusion about the preceding section and what Peter means by the earth melting, as well as what it means by God saying that he is not willing for any to perish. And so if you remember the context, as well as other more clear parts of Scripture, using again that analogy of faith, again, look at their previous afternoon sermons, Scripture gives us the right understanding there. But the point is that this isn't just an Apostle Paul problem. It's not just the Apostle Paul's writings that have some things that are hard to understand. There are just some texts all throughout the Scriptures that require more study. All of that said, the point itself that Peter is making is really very, very important. Very important for how we understand the Scriptures. We confess clarita scripturae, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, but we do not mean by that to say that everything in the Bible is equally easy to understand. Instead, listen to the way that our confession, the second line of confession, paragraph 7, puts it. Again, this is dealing with the clarity of Scripture, also called the perspicuity of Scripture, which I know is not clear, but it actually means clear. This is what it says, though. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. The Bible is the wisdom of God to us, but it calls us both by its complexity and its profoundness, as well as its simplicity and its clarity, to think and to engage deeply with the text. It's not all the same. Some things are more difficult to understand than other things. Some parts of Scripture require laboring, studying, comparing, and meditating upon a concept, all in light of the rest of Scripture, and in light of what the church has also said in the past. They require deep thinking and careful study. And God, I believe, has set it up this way. He's done it that way on purpose, by virtue of His wisdom, so that we grow, so that we can mature in the faith. It stretches us so that by the diligent exercise of our minds, being guided and illuminated by the Holy Spirit and understanding the truth might begin to reconfigure our minds and rewire not just what we think, but also even how we think. We need to have how we think changed. We need that. You know, how do we get it? Well, spend more time in the Word. In theological books, I need that too, because we live in an age of instant information and memes now, and it's not a good thing. Someone just sent me a video the other day. It's like a campaign video for Ron DeSantis, and it starts out with the clips of Donald Trump, President Trump, and then in between each clip, there's like a meme or like a movie clip or a GIF, and it, like, the problem is we have no attention span anymore. There's like this music behind it, and we need these quick little bits of information, and then we have to move on to the next thing. But that's not going to work with God's Word, friends. You need more than that. We need to spend time in the Word. God has given us a collection of 66 books that will challenge us and stimulate us and sometimes, perhaps often, convict us and sometimes baffle us, because He wants to move us from baby food and to something greater, something more substantial that we can grow in. So some things in Paul, and we might also say in Peter, John, and the Psalms too, they're difficult to understand. And yet those things are necessary to be believed for salvation, as our confession says, are so plain and clear that everyone and anyone can understand them and be saved. The Bible, as someone famously has put it before, is shallow enough for an infant to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. You can grasp its central message instantly, and yet, at the same time, spend your whole life plumbing the depths and never fathom it. But there is a warning that we need to pay attention to in this point as well, isn't there? Do you see it in verse 16? Notice verse 16 here in chapter 3. There is something that we need to be on guard against because of certain people who creep into the church. You see, the fact that some parts of the Bible can be hard to understand, Peter says that false teachers, who he characterizes as ignorant and unstable, false teachers will take advantage of those complexities and twist the meaning of the Word of God in service of their own agenda, which is in fact their destruction, Peter says. In other words, because these men and women do not have a true grasp of the gospel, they are ignorant. And they do not possess a godly character. They are unstable. And when they encounter hard passages in the Bible, they see an opportunity to promote ideas they have imposed upon the text rather than teach what is found in the text. And look, whenever you are listening to the Bible being taught, this needs to be your first question every time. This is your starting principle. Is the teaching that I'm hearing, explaining what Moses or David or Luke or Peter, whoever the biblical author is, says in the text when they wrote it? Or is it rather what the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or author or podcast host team is imposing upon the text? In other words, are they finding what they want to find rather than what God has put there for us to find? such an important question, because every time the path to spiritual destruction or deconstruction even is paved with personal impositions upon the text of Scripture. But the sure path, the guaranteed path to maturity, as so much as God is gracious, to holiness and happiness, lies in finding what God, through the authors of the Bible, has put in His Word for us to find, and embracing that in faith. Not our own ideas, but what God has put forth in His Word. And so in light of all of this, we should ask ourselves, how do I approach the Bible? Do I just gloss over when I run into hard texts? Do I impose what I find upon the text and then claim for my opinion God's inspiration? Or, do I wrestle with the text, praying for light from the Lord, for the help of His Spirit who inspired the Word, comparing harder passages of Scripture with easier passages that deal with the same subject so that I might find light from the Scriptures themselves? And consulting as well the teaching of the church, of other inspired saints on these passages from across the ages, until by the grace of God, I grasp the truth. And more importantly, the truth begins to get a hold of me. You understand that happens, right? How that happens. Most of us, I trust, have an experience with the doctrines of grace, with what we sometimes would call Calvinism, in that which when we were first saved, we probably didn't quite believe it. We probably thought, no, that can't be true. I have to be responsible for this at some point. But then you study the Scriptures. You read Romans 9, and you see the Apostle Paul engages every one of your objections 2,000 years before you even had them. And so the truth gets a hold of you. That's what happens when we study God's Word. We need to pray for growth. And when we grow, we should never be so foolish so as to boast in ourselves. But you will not grow if you spend your days in the Word only considering those things that are clear, those things which are perspicuous. God wants for you to develop a more mature taste for His Word. Study the deeper things of God. Dig into theology proper. There is joy in that and comfort. And again, think back to what Peter encouraged earlier, to be diligent, to be found spotless and blameless and at peace. Well, digging into those deeper things of God will translate to that peace as you know your Lord and Savior. And finally, let's consider verse 17 and 18. There's a warning here based off of the previous sentences, and there's also an encouragement that will guard us against this warning. So the negative instruction comes first. Peter says, "You, therefore, beloved again," these are his people, "therefore, knowing this beforehand, that is, that knowing some parts of Scripture are hard to understand and wicked men will try and twist them, therefore, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and so lose your own stability." That's what happens when you're swept away by false teachers and their errors. We lose our own stability. Peter has already said that the false teachers are characterized by ignorance and instability. And so it's no surprise then that if people follow them, they'll make us unstable too. And just to be clear here, when he says unstable, Peter does not mean like that psychological mumbo jumbo that excuses sin. Sometimes you hear people say like, "Oh, that man is unstable." Well, that's not what he means. He means spiritually and ethically unstable here. A position lacking a repentant heart in which an individual should then lack assurance of their salvation. Someone who loses his stability in this context is someone who has become vulnerable for a fall. They are unstable, but more than just a physical fall, right? Remember what Peter has been writing of in light of the whole letter, the danger of apostasy, the danger of falling away from the faith, a spiritual fall, as it were. So take precautions. That's Peter's advice. And the best defense, the best precaution against error, it's what? Where's Nelda? We talk about this all the time on Wednesdays. The best defense against error is a good offense. It's to know the truth. The best defense against error is to know the truth. And so he says positively in verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." These two things always go together, don't they? Growing in grace, growing up and growing in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the administrator of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, grow in that, he tells us. Grow in your dependency upon grace. Let no self-righteousness take root in you. No talk of earning or deserving, but grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded again of that quote that I love from Robert Murray McShane. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. We need to grow in grace. Grace that is found in the Lord Jesus. It's even the grace of Christ that brings growth in you. And then also, grow in the knowledge of Jesus, who he is, what he's done. You'll never exhaust that. You'll never exhaust that. The hypostatic union, Jesus is true God and true man without mixing or changing either nature. He has a perfect and blessed unity with the Father and the Spirit. His perfect righteousness. He's never had even a sinful thought or a sinful desire. Think of his three offices. He's prophet, priest, and king. His eternality, the humility in his incarnation, and the glory of his resurrection and ascension. His present reign, the reality of his second coming, and the things that will happen when he consummates his kingdom. The Lord God has not seen fit to give us enough years in this life to know all the gloriousness of Christ. And I'm not sure that we'll even be able to know it all, even in the age to come, that we'll be able to have enough time at that point to contemplate the riches of the depths of his glory and his beauty and his splendor and his majesty. And so Peter's admonishment to us here is to know him better. That's Peter's counsel. Stick close to him. Study all that the scriptures teach you about Jesus. After all, he comes in the volume of the book, as the psalmist says. And so is he, I wonder, is he the object or the sum of your thoughts? Do you love to learn about Jesus, or do you think you already really know enough about him? You already really know all that you need to know. What does your use of time, especially on the Lord's Day, but even on the other 6 days of the week, say about this? You know, what a terrible conclusion it would be to reach this conclusion, this end, that says, I know all I need to know about Jesus. And most of us, I think, wouldn't dare say that, but are we saying it in the way that we use our time or in how we don't use our time? And what we are allowing to come before our worship of God. That's what we need to consider, friends. Couldn't we all stand to be more diligent here? Couldn't we all? That's what Peter is wanting us to do. Remember, to be diligent, to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. Well, what might we do to encourage that then? Well, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how can you say you love the Lord Jesus, but still be indifferent to knowing him better? You can never exhaust the mysteries of his person and his work. There are glories in Jesus to be consumed in. You'll never exhaust them, but we would rather often take a nap, go get something to eat, make more money, fulfill other commitments, put on the TV, just decompress, just have peace and quiet time in light of the busy week we've had. We might rather instead, be consumed with sport events on the weekends, on the Lord's Day. But let's change, friends. Let's give effort to hasten the day. Let's be diligent. Let's grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together. And Peter says, as you do, as you get to know him, you will grow. You will grow in grace. And the result of it all, verse 18, will be that all the glory will be his, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Interesting way to think of eternity, isn't it? The day of eternity, the day when time will somewhat be of no consequence to those in Christ, living in sweet fellowship with him in a new heavens and new earth. I imagine time will still be of consequence for those who are in eternal damnation. They'll be thinking about how long they're suffering there. But I don't believe that will be the case for those who are in sweet fellowship with Christ. Time will just go by. And that ultimately is Peter's real agenda here, isn't it? His real objective for our lives. This is what he wants. He wants you to see what your life is really for. Not for wandering away from Jesus, but the opposite. It's for knowing Jesus and growing in grace so that he might have all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise now, always, and forever. All throughout eternity. But get this. It starts now. We experience it, albeit a shadow of it now. Our Sabbath rest begins now. We have a foretaste of it every Lord's Day. But it will be better then. Yes, certainly. But don't we want it now as well? And so how should we think about our life? What are you doing? What should you be doing? Where are you going in life? What are you for? What is the dominant driving source of motivation in your life? Are you for you? No, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find our rest in him, as Augustine said. Remember the catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You, Christian, are for Jesus Christ, and may he give you the help of his Spirit so that you may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, acknowledging that it is perfect and able to convict, to reprove, to correct, and to train us all up for righteousness. And we pray, Lord God, that it would do all of those things for us, Lord, that we would not be satisfied to think that we know enough of you, but that you would put in our hearts a desire to grow, a desire to participate in the means of grace and to enjoy the fellowship that we have, especially on the Lord's Day, but even throughout the week, Lord. Let all that we do be done for your glory. We pray that you would help us to remember the things that Peter has said in this letter, and that as we continue to study your word together, Lord, that you would help us all to be built up together in love, and that as a living body with every joint and muscle working properly, that we would build each other up in love, all for your glory's sake, Lord. We need you. Please help us, God. And we're so grateful to know that you are all powerful and that you desire to sanctify us and grow us. And so, Lord, we ask what it is that we hope you are already planning to work as well, so that your will may be done. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.